Romans 10, picking up again where we left off in verse 5, where Paul is now going to begin working out of his statement that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And he clarifies here what it means to be made righteous by faith alone. And in doing so, he contrasts it against the impossible task of trying to be made righteous by the law. So Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, let's read all the way through verse 13. Paul writes, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is, the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray together. Our Father, your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore our souls desire and observe them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And here in our text this morning, Father, you have given a very clear path by which every person may be made right with you by faith alone in Christ alone. May that message resound in our hearts. May it continually be on our lips as we go about our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The 16th century saw one of the most ferocious doctrinal disputes in the history of the church, and that debate settled on what historians commonly call the material cause of the Reformation. And that cause was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it was so vastly important in the minds of the reformers that Martin Luther reportedly said that it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. There's no other greater doctrine in his mind. The gospel, therefore, depends upon us getting this doctrine right. If we don't get this doctrine right, we don't have good news for anyone. As we think about what is the content of the gospel, we recognize the content is that it announces the person and work of Jesus Christ for sinners. But in order for it to be good news, it necessarily has to include the proclamation of how you and I and everyone else can benefit from Christ's work. We can talk about the person and the work of Jesus all day long, but if we put stipulations upon receiving that work that God has not given to us in His Word, then we take away the gospel itself. If we make the work of Jesus inaccessible except through the keeping of the law or some sort of devotion, then once again we fail to rightly proclaim the gospel. This is what was so important in the Reformation. It was the issue of how justification and salvation are received. And that became really the paramount point of debate between Luther and the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's insistence on what we call sola fide, faith alone, was based on the conviction of the how of justification. How do we get justified? How is justification integral and essential to the message of the gospel? And Luther viewed justification by faith alone as necessary to the very gospel itself. Without justification by faith alone, there was no good news. There was nothing that we could import to anyone that would be of any benefit to them. So it was this retrieval. It was a retrieval. It wasn't a new doctrine. It was a retrieval of what the church had believed earlier, of sola fide, justification by faith alone, that sparked the Reformation, really their logo, their slogan, post tenebras lux in Latin, which means after darkness, light. The darkness was the eclipsing of the beauty of justification by faith alone by a gospel of works, a message that in order to get right with God, you must have a little bit of grace, but also you have to have a lot of works in order to get right with Him. By covering up the light of the gospel, Christianity was, in a sense, plunged into darkness. And it was the retrieval of justification by faith alone that was the light. And this text that we're looking at really is one in which shines brightly. It pierces the darkness of false hopes. It blasts away the eclipsing by false religions with the brilliant light of justification by faith and by faith alone. All those, it says, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The only stipulation to be made right with God is trusting in the Lord Jesus. The effect is interesting as well, because it's teaching us salvation is not some impossible task. You notice there in verses 7 and 8, these are strange verses. And I'll explain them when we get to them. But the point of those verses is to say salvation isn't impossible. To be saved, we don't have to ascend into heaven and grab hold of Christ who is our righteousness and drag Him down to us. Furthermore, we don't have to descend into the abusos or the abyss, into the grave, and retrieve Christ from the dead. We simply believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the effect is that because God's provision of righteousness doesn't require of anyone an impossible task, but only faith, the effect is that we go out and freely proclaim the gift of salvation that comes from Christ, that is received by faith alone to every person. And really that's what Paul's setting up for in the following verses in the chapter. The main points here today in this text, first of all, there's a contrast between the way of righteousness by faith and the way of righteousness by works. Secondly, you have a few verses detailing the dynamics of righteousness by faith. And then finally, Paul is trying to make clear to us over and over that this is good news for everyone, not just a few people, not just some religiously devoted people, but for everyone who will believe. We note also, before we jump into that first point, we've seen in chapter 9 that Paul holds very firmly to the doctrine of sovereign election. What we would call, in theological terms, unconditional election or sovereign grace. But we also note here in chapter 10 that it's immediately followed by Paul's conviction of the free offer of the gospel. That the gospel is to be freely proclaimed, that God is truly offering to salvation to all of those who would believe. And the reality is, as we think about this, there's dangers on both sides. Especially in our tradition. It is the particular Baptists of the 18th century, really, who were the premier hyper-Calvinists of the Reformation. It was our tradition that took the doctrines of grace and ran wild with them in such a way as to remove the idea of the free offer of the gospel. That is all what chapter 10 is all about. And so we have to be very careful to hold both of these together. We're not at liberty to cut one out. We're not at liberty to not talk about the other one. To do so is to pervert what God's word has said and to trade it for something simply because we don't understand how it's going to work out. We don't understand how there can be unconditional election before the foundation of the world and yet a free offer of the gospel at the same time. Instead, we rejoice in both truths. We rejoice that God knows how this all works out, that He has revealed certain things to us and other things He hasn't revealed to us, and that's okay. As far as we know, God is sovereign, and from our position, that means we are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. We are to plead with men. We are to do what we can so that they hear the truth, and we are to compel them to turn to Christ and believe upon Him. We shouldn't treat the two truths as enemies because Paul doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't. We shouldn't think that they're out of sync with one another. Rather, we see them as friends. The two truths are friends, and they don't need to be reconciled in any way. So notice this first point in verses 5 through 8. This is the contrast of the way of righteousness by works with the way of righteousness by faith. Notice verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." What you have here, as you move through the text, in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. We have two things being spoken to us here. Okay? Imagine that it's two sermons, in a sense. The first one is this idea of law, where Paul's actually quoting from Leviticus 18:5 that says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances by which a man shall live if he does them. I am the Lord." The law speaks to us. When we take, let's say, a sermon that is law, law says, "Do this and you shall live. Obey this and you shall have eternal life. Do what I prescribe and you shall be deemed righteous. Obey it perfectly and you shall live." That's the first path that we see that is given to us in the attainment of righteousness. Keep the law. Do exactly what the law says. Don't go to the left or don't go to the right. Don't get off path in your heart, in your actions, your mind, your attitude, anything. Obey the law. And what we're recognizing here in the Old Testament, this is being used as an illustration. Even with Moses. Moses didn't proclaim this as the way to salvation. He proclaimed that, yes, there is a path to salvation through keeping the law. If you're perfect, you can have eternal life. God gives Israel the law, and He tells them, if you keep it, you will live. But that's not all that He gave to Israel. He gave them the law and said, do this and live. But He also gave them the entirety of the sacrificial system. And we have to ask the question then, why did He give them the sacrificial system if life is attained to the keeping of the law? He gave them the sacrificial system because no one could keep the law. No one could obey it. No one could attain to righteousness because they were plagued by sin. And so the law served a purpose in Israel, the same purpose it serves for us today. The law drove them to the sacrificial system. Their failure to keep it drove them away from the idea that they could obey it and live. It drove them to a system where the gospel was veiled but clear in the Old Covenant rituals and sacrifices. And they soon realized, all of those who had true faith at least, soon realized the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never atone for the vastness of our violations of God's law. And so they began to look in faith to what those sacrifices promised. One who would come and finally take away all of sin and its consequences. Someone who had come and earned for them the righteousness that they needed to be in the presence of a holy God. Now, some people will say, the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's gospel. And that's not true at all. Paul has really striven hard to show that to us, that justification has always been by faith alone in the promises of God. The law has always condemned us. And God has always provided a hope for us, even with Adam and Eve, one who had come of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and take away the curse of sin. But some in Israel chose to stick to that first path that is law. Some decided, you know what, I don't need this gracious mercy of God. I'm doing okay with the law. And I'm moving forward pretty well with this. They even began to turn the gospel that was veiled in the sacrificial system into a form of law rather than gospel. They began to say, if we do the sacrifices correctly and we keep them perfectly, that will earn us righteousness, failing to see that the sacrifices pointed to their inability. They pointed that someone's got to die for you because you can't do it. And so they turned law and gospel into their path to righteousness. Now, this isn't unusual. This is what mankind does. Even in today's society, where we have various brands of evangelicalism and Catholicism, the idea is the same. A little bit of grace from God, and then my works, and then God will be happy with me and I can get into heaven. It's the same pharisaical ideas that have plagued us forever. And so some of these people chose, well, we'll just keep the law. We'll stick to the first path, not recognizing the first path existed only to condemn us, to show us our sin and our need for God's grace and mercy. Paul writes in Galatians 3:10 something very, very important. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. If we don't do everything that's written in the book of the law, if we violate one single commandment in the book of the law one single time, we have violated all of the commandments and we are accounted as guilty before God. James says it another way, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. One failure condemns us completely in the violation of the entirety of God's law. And so there's the problem. We can't do it. The first path, we could say, hypothetically, it's available. But the problem is we're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. And so even from our birth, we've already failed. There was one who did come and keep that first path, and that was Jesus. And that's our hope. It's impossible for us to keep the law. So when the first path says, do this and live, and we can't do it, we have to find another way to be righteous with God. And this is the contrast. Notice verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. It preaches a different sermon. It preaches a different way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. This is what the gospel tells us. And it's a strange saying. And a lot of you've probably heard it misused so many times. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, comma, to bring Christ down. The idea is, who's going to go up into heaven and bring Christ, who is our righteousness, down to us? And where this is coming from, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this became a saying amongst the Israelites. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11 through verse 14 says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, what God's saying to Israel in Deuteronomy is this: you don't have to climb up into heaven in order to retrieve God's will for you. God has given you His will in the written word. He showed His will in the law and in the gospel simply and clearly. It doesn't mean that you have to go do something impossible to figure out how God wants you to be righteous in His sight. Israel receives God's revelation that contained both law and gospel in order to know God and to be right with God. He says the word is near. It's not far away. They receive the promises. They receive the covenants. They receive the law. And Paul takes this idea from Deuteronomy 30 in order to say, you, as the church, don't need to do the impossible in order to become righteous. You don't need to scale into the heavens to retrieve a righteousness that would make you right with God. Why is that? Christ has already come down. Christ has already come down and become your righteousness. He came down willingly. He didn't have to be forced or coerced by anyone. Perfect righteousness is available for you in the Son of God who became incarnate on the earth. Now notice verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. You don't have to go into the abyss to find it. Now in Deuteronomy 30, it talks about the sea, and there's some translational dispute about what this is talking about. Were the Hebrews talking about the sea, or were they talking about Sheol, the abyss? And I think Paul clears it up for us that we're talking about the place of the dead, the abyss. Why do we not have to go into the abyss to find righteousness for ourselves? Because Christ already went there, and He rose again on our behalf. Remember, if you go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then in verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Jesus has already done all of the work. He came down from heaven to be our righteousness. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. We don't have to go into the place of the dead to pay for our sins. Rather, Christ was raised on our behalf in order that we would be declared righteous by God. Cranfield says, just as there is no point in wanting to mount up to heaven to bring Christ down, now that the incarnation has taken place, so neither is there any point in wanting to descend into Sheol to bring Christ up from the dead, since He has already been raised. So verses 6 and 7 are the expression, really expressions that the Hebrews would be familiar with from Deuteronomy 30, telling you there's things that are impossible that you can't do. You can't climb into the heavens. You can't go down into the abyss. We can't scale the heaven to bring our righteousness down. We can't die and go into the grave and then think that that will somehow make us righteous. Rather, Paul says, you don't need to do any of that. You don't need to do what is impossible for you to do. The law says, do this and live. The law says, do this or fail to do this, you need to die. And Paul says, you don't have to do the impossible. Jesus has done it for you. He has come down to be your righteousness. He has died to pay for your sins. He has risen again to be your justification before God. Notice verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So this contrasts the way of law and the way of faith. And the word is near you. It's not, and again, that's quoting from Deuteronomy 30:14. It's near you. Even in the Old Covenant, even with Moses, that principle's in effect. The principle of the way of salvation has always been by faith alone in the promises of God alone. Now, the word of faith here we see, Paul shows us quite clearly, it's the gospel that Paul preached. It's the very gospel that we preach today. It's not far away. It's not something that is yet to be discovered. It's not something that you need to go out and search for and try to find it. In fact, the gospel's very easy to understand. Children can understand the gospel. Children can grasp the concept. It's a message for each and every single person that imposes on each and every person the duty to believe it. To believe that God has sent His Son, born of a virgin, to live a perfect life in obedience to the law and to die the death that you deserved and to be raised again and to ascend into heaven to forever intercede on behalf of all of those who put their faith in Him and in Him alone. The spotless Lamb of God came down to be perfect for you. The spotless Lamb of God died on a cross to pay for your sins with His blood. You can be accounted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so we see, in the end, there's only one attainable path to righteousness for all of us, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And thus, the only path for us sinners is to look to Jesus and to Him alone. Notice point number two. These are the dynamics of righteousness by faith alone. From our standpoint, we could say, how does this work? How does this work for us? Does something incredible? Do we have to attain some hidden knowledge? Do we have to do something? Notice there in verse 9, this is the message. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The first thing that we notice there, and there's no particular order here, this isn't an order of salvation by any means. The first thing we notice, though, is the content of our confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. This is a confession of the one who truly believes. We believe in one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The idea of Jesus as Lord here is not the idea Jesus is just your master. Jesus is in control. It contains that, but specifically what's being pointed out here is the fact that Jesus is God, that He's the second person of the Trinity. The Nicene Creed puts it like this, when it gets to the section about Jesus. And in what we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and became man. And He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's what we mean by a confession of Jesus as Lord. Not just somebody says, well, Jesus is Lord. But rather, the content of that is everything that Jesus claimed to be. That He claimed to be God. that He claimed to be God incarnate, that He claimed to be the one who came and took away our sins and ascended into heaven, and who is coming again one day to judge the quick and the dead. All of those things are in that confession. As a side note, I should say, this is why we corporately confess our faith every Lord's Day. We do this because it is your opportunity to get in the habit of confessing the Lord as your Lord, to making this confession with your mouth. And a lot of people say, well, why do you guys do that? It just sounds like rote liturgy is what they always say. I think the Bible puts a premium on the confession of our mouth. And if we can't even confess Jesus as Lord amongst ourselves, how are you going to do that out in the world where they're looking to persecute you and put you down for your confession? This is a habit of the Christian life. Secondly, what we confess with our mouths, though, must accord with what we believe in our hearts. It does no good just to say, yeah, Jesus is Lord. We're called to confess our faith, that we trust in the Lord Jesus. But the confession that lacks true faith will justify no one. You can say all the right words all you want, but if you don't have true faith, it is not a justifying faith. It is a demon faith. The demons believe and they shudder. But what matters is, are we resting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we putting all of our faith in Him? Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, right? You know this from Matthew 7. In fact, the text is worth reading. It's an important point because so much of evangelicalism has missed the part about faith being in our hearts. You see, the confession of your mouth doesn't make faith just suddenly appear in your hearts. Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21 says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There's a contrast here that's especially important, because when you go to the judgment seat in Matthew 25, you see a different idea happening. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And this is the important part. "Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Now, the contrast there is very important, because in Matthew 7, the false professors, what did they say to Jesus? "Lord, look at our works. Look at all the things that we did in your name. Look, we prophesied in your name. We did miracles. We casted out demons in your name. Why don't you recognize us as yours?" And Jesus even says to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And then in Matthew 25, the great contrast, He says to the righteous, "You did all these things for me," and the righteous response is, "What are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't even remember doing any of this for you." One group in Matthew 7 is resting on their works. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The other group is resting on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. And Jesus brings up their works, and what are we going to say? Don't look at my works. When did we ever do anything that was worthy? That's the difference. Our confession of Christ as Lord must be attended by true faith that rests upon the works of Jesus, Him crucified, risen, and reigning, and on Him alone. Nothing else. To look to our works will render us as guilty lawbreakers. That can never be our hope. Hodge says this, witness or confession is an outward act. Faith is an act of the mind in the wide sense of that word. It includes the understanding and the emotions. He goes on, saving faith is not mere intellectual assent, but a heartfelt receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. The second part of this section, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So what, do we just have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that's it? Well, really what's going on here is recognizing what God was doing when He raised Jesus from the dead. Through the resurrection, God was publicly acknowledging that everything that Jesus Christ said, everything that He did was true and right. And the proof is in this. A dead man rose again to life. This is the proof that Jesus was everything He said He was. The resurrection vindicated Jesus as both Lord and Savior. In Acts 17:31, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The proof that Jesus was everything He said He was is in the fact that God raised Him from the dead. So when Paul says, when we're believing on Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, it is we are believing that everything Jesus said about Himself, everything the Scripture said about Jesus is true. And we can rest on it. And then Paul brings this out. If you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. The confession of the mouth, then, is the fruit or the evidence of a heart that truly is resting on Jesus. And we are told here, in the clearest of terms, that faith in Christ alone is the path to salvation. That if you believe on Jesus, you shall be saved. Notice verse 10. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The inner person, the soul or the spirit or whatever you want to call it, the inner person rests upon the Lord Jesus in the gospel. Everything that the gospel claims about Jesus, we rest upon that. The result of faith is that God declares that person to be righteous. And the accompanying fruit is our confession of that faith. And this results in salvation. What does that mean? So we use salvation in a very, very narrow way. And really that comes out of the revivalism of the 19th and 20th centuries. Bad stuff that happened to the church. But it's kind of stuck. When we say salvation, we kind of mean like the once for all, that's it, nothing else. But salvation in the Bible is different. It's the idea of being saved from sin, saved from death, saved from the power of Satan, being saved now in our progressive sanctification, and being saved unto our future glorification. It's encompassing everything of salvation's past, of its present, and of its future. There's results that are happening back then, now, and then there's results that we're looking forward to. The question then isn't really so much what stage am I in. The question is, are you now looking to Jesus Christ alone? And does that faith that you have bear fruit and evidence of a true faith that is unto salvation? Are you looking to Jesus? And in your looking to Jesus in true faith, are you different? Because all of these things result in righteous standing before God, but also they result in salvation, which is the changing of the man, the changing of the person, from the old self to the new self. The third point here is that this is the gospel for everyone. The one thing I love about being a pastor, the one thing, is the opportunity to stand before God's people every week and say essentially this in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That truly is one of the greatest blessings that every one of us gets to share in. I get to say that publicly in front of you all. You get to say that to anyone that you meet at any time. The scripture says, not me, not my confession of faith even so much, none of that. The holy and inspired, pure, inerrant Word of God with great authority says whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. I'm as much, if not more, of a Calvinist than most people. But it's so wonderful to see this balance with the testimony of God's Word that is so clear that we preach a free offer of salvation to all creatures. Whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Him, may know this, you'll never be disappointed. Jesus is a complete Savior. He's not a partial Savior. He's not a little bit of a Savior. He is able to save all those who come to Him to the uttermost. Every aspect, the past, the present, and the future. And thus, everyone who trusts in Him may know with certainty, you won't be disappointed. You will not be disappointed that you cast all of your hope on the Lord Jesus, that you saved no hope for anything else, that you reserved no trust in your works, that you didn't look to anything you've done or anything anybody else has done, but you looked solely to Jesus and cast, you put your whole gamble, as it were, on the Lord Jesus. You will not be disappointed according to the authority of God's Word. It won't be a waste. This tells us something important. You may be done with trying to get into God's good favor through your works. You may be done with trying to placate God for your sin through doing all kinds of various Christian things. You can give up the impossible task of trying to be perfect. You can stop trying to add a list of good deeds to your faith in order to maybe somehow make God love you a little bit more. You can stop all of that stuff and simply trust upon Jesus Christ alone and His perfect work for you, knowing that in doing so you will not be disappointed. By faith alone, in Christ alone, God has provided us a way to receive and secure His divine favor in Jesus Christ. This is the great thing. You can't make God think of you as more righteous than you are in Christ. You could go out from this day forward and obey the law perfectly, never committing a sin in heart or mind or action, and God will not love you any more, nor will He love you any less. When you fail to do that, He loves you perfectly in Christ. Your salvation is perfectly secure in Him by faith alone. And the great part is, Christ is no myth. This isn't a false hope. And true faith is what testifies to our souls that Christ will never disappoint us. It's that thing in you, that if you have true faith, you just know. you just know that Christ is the only hope you have, and you're just resting in Him alone. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to testify to us that indeed we are sons of the living God. The second part of this, now that we've completely gotten the idea in our heads, righteousness is by faith alone, this moves us. True faith enables us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, as chapter 12 says, to give our lives away to follow Christ, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And it gives us this ability because we know we're secure by faith alone. Now, if I think about this, if I thought that my security in heaven was dictated by my actions or my works, and as I go out in life and I begin to perform those works and I find myself failing to keep the law over and over and over again, what does that tempt me to do? It tempts me to go live in sin. Well, I can't get it right with God anyway, so I might as well enjoy it while I've got it. I might as well just indulge the flesh as much as I can. What actually motivates us to holy living is the security of Christ's righteousness by faith alone. That I know that God's disposition towards me doesn't change. That motivates me and moves me to live in obedience to God's law. In fact, we would say that is the only proper motivation to live a holy life, is because we're grateful for the salvation we have in Christ. Every other pleasure, every other goal, every other dream that we have, every other reputation or name or the pursuit of glory that we might attain to in this life, all of that will disappoint you. On that day, all of it will disappoint you. But Christ and the life lived by faith in the Son of God who lived and died and rose again for me, that will never, ever disappoint us. And the beauty is the offer is for everyone. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because all have sinned, because all have fallen short of the glory of God, because all of us have failed, none of us has anything to offer God that would commend us to Him. That means everyone's in the same boat. Jews and Gentiles, male or female, religious people, non-religious people. No distinctions at all. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter what your family history is. It doesn't matter what your life history is. It doesn't matter which race you are, which sex you are. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't even matter which political group you stand with. Christ came to save sinners, and we're all sinners. And so the same principle that would judge us is the same principle that offers us salvation. Because the Lord is Lord over all, He is also abounding in riches for everyone who calls on Him. You notice that abounding in riches. Not just a little bit, but everyone gets an abundance of grace. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. A measure of love that is stacked on another measure of love, an incomprehensible merit with God that we can't even fathom. So what is it to call on Him? Well, it's simply the exercise of faith. It is the looking to Christ as the sole object of your faith. It is looking to Christ and saying, that's all I'm putting my hope in. Christ, save me or I die. No other options. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why should God let you into His heaven? And if your answer is anything other than Jesus and Jesus alone, then you have cause to fear. God should let you into heaven only because of Christ, only because of his righteousness. One writer said, salvation is available to all. There is no difference in our standing before God. There is no difference in the way each is saved. The righteousness which God imputes is for all without discrimination or partiality. Whoever cries, whether he be Jew or Gentile, the Lord hears him and saves him. That's what the Reformation battle was all about. When we say that we're Reformed Baptist Church, that adjective Reformed is taking us back to this idea. To bring back the wonderful truth from the darkness of a system of works that kept people under the bondage of an impossible covenant of works, an impossible way to attain favor with God. So we've seen here in this text the contrast between the way of law and the way of righteousness that is by faith. We've seen the impossibility of works to make us righteous before God. And we've seen the dynamics of righteousness that is by faith alone. It's a faith that's in the heart. The heart believes on Jesus. The mouth confesses. The Lord promises salvation to all who believe and call upon him. And then finally, this is good news for everyone. This should be continually on our hearts as we preach it to ourselves, because it is for you, the chief among sinners. It should be on our lips because it is for everyone else in the world, those who are also chief among sinners. And there is no other gospel. The covenant of grace has come in Christ, and we are all saved by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other light. There is no other hope. There is no other chance at being right before God when the purity of justification by faith alone is hidden by the impossible way of works. And so we proclaim this, we confess it, and hopefully we all believe it. Let's pray together.